Thanks, Beth. And welcome back after the break as well. 2 weeks holiday. You must be all very relaxed, very comfortable. And of course, the other good thing about coming back after a holiday like that is no one's behind, are they? Everyone has caught up on all their study and all their assignments. So what a wonderful feeling it is to be back at uni. I had a lovely break, thanks for asking. Some of you I know, though, have mid-semester exams. Who's had some mid-semester exams already? Okay, probably, you know, just a bit under half. Who still has mid-semester exams left to go? Oh, a little bit more. I love exams. I love exams when other people are doing them. I love watching people going into exams. There's different expressions on their face. There is the person who believes that it's never too late to cram. They've got the notes and just got the blinkers on like a racehorse, and they don't want to see, talk to anyone. They're just concerned with, and you could see their lips are moving, they're chanting to themselves, trying to remember. That was me. I never too late to cram. On the other hand, there are those who aren't looking at their notes. They're trying to leech off other people. So sometimes it's the extrovert, it's the person that just can't shut up, and they actually want to talk to everyone and go, oh, so what, you know, how did you remember this and how did you remember that? When those two groups of people come together, it's actually quite humorous and quite tortuous for everyone involved. Then there is the person who has left their cramming maybe a little bit too late. They've actually been up late all night. They haven't slept at all, and they've actually got one of those energy drinks or a cup of coffee or something, which is really interesting because they don't like coffee. Nobody likes coffee. I like coffee. But they drink it because they're trying to stay awake and hoping that the caffeine will carry them through. When you're going into an exam, it's really clear just by people's body language what it is that you're trusting in. Is it the months of diligent and responsible week-by-week study, summarising lecture notes, or is it the cramming at the last minute and leeching off other people? It's really clear what it is that you're putting your trust in. When it comes to God, I think our behaviour also expresses what it is that we're trusting in. What leads us to believe that things are right between me and God? What are we trusting in? This semester we've been hearing from the New Testament book of Romans, and there the Apostle Paul has been saying that we are declared right with God not by our efforts, not by our actions or behaviour or trying to obey God's law, but by faith, that is, by trust, by depending on the word and promises of God. That's what Paul's been convincing us of throughout the book of Romans. I actually think that's quite a countercultural idea, especially in light of the Commonwealth Games over the last couple of weeks, because one of the things that it tells you, the Commonwealth Games tells you, is Australia is fantastic. Right, we're just so good. But it also tells us that as a nation, we value achievement. We pursue success. We compare ourselves to other, and even in our own lives, those of us who aren't elite athletes, we do actually find ourselves finding our identity in and worth in the things that we do, or the things that we can achieve, whether it's our GPA or even what degree we're studying. And so I think we can understand something of why Paul's Jewish audience would have been somewhat confused by Paul's message that you are declared right before God, not by what you do, but by faith and trust. And so the question that Paul raises for us at the start of our passage today is, well, where then is boasting? Where is your confidence then? If it's not on the basis of achievement and obedience, where then is where is the place of boasting in those things? And he says it's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. But because of the law that requires faith. I think law is using the word law in that sense in terms of principle. It's the principle of being declared right with God by faith. So the question of boasting is, where do you put your confidence? What are you trusting in? And now you've got to remember that for the Jewish people, for centuries, they had within their national identity, their national experience, their cultural and religious tradition, it goes all the way back to Moses and Abraham. And so you could understand this confusion when it sounds like Paul saying those things don't matter. Why would God give his people the law if he didn't intend for his people to obey it? When you're reading the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contains a number of passages where there's great lists of blessings to the people of God if you obey God's word. Things will go well for you. If you turn your back, you close your ear off to the word of God, then things will go bad for you. There are appropriate consequences and curses. It's a bit like family rules. Did anyone have like family rules growing up? You know, just things that you had to do. This is the way, you know, mum and dad said, this is the way it's going to work. Okay, kids, you have to clear the table. You have to make your bed. I never did that. Never made my bed. Still shows. And now Paul's saying that it's not on the basis of obedience or following these family rules that you're declared right with God, but by trusting his promises. And I think that makes sense if we just to run with me with this illustration of family rules. It's not by obeying the family rules that qualifies you to be in the family, is it? You're declared to be in the family by virtue of your relationship with mum and dad. That's what qualifies you to be in the family. Now, your experience of life in the family and what it means to be part of the family then might be expressed in these family rules. But making your bed doesn't make you a son or a daughter. It might affect your relationship with mum and dad, but it doesn't qualify you to be in the family. What Paul does here in Romans chapter 4 is demonstrate the logical and the theological coherence that we are justified, that is, we are declared right with God, not on the basis of our achievement or our actions, but by faith. And logically, this makes sense because there is only one God. Look what he says in verse 29, chapter 3, verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Isn't he the God of Gentiles too? That is, the people who are not Jews. Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. When someone asks you to do a Bible reading, you probably have two fears, or a fear that you might get one of two passages. One is the genealogies in Chronicles, and you've just got all these names, you've got no idea how to pronounce. Or you have an extended passage which talks about circumcision. So thank you, Beth, for doing that for us. But the point of this, passage then, when we get to talking about circumcision, it's not actually about circumcision, so that'll be good to cover when we get there. The point is that there isn't one God for Jews and another one for Gentiles. There isn't one God for Israel and another God for the Arabs. There's only one God who made the whole world. So he's the God of all nations. Now, this is the same thing was said in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, various people groups would worship the Baals. The Baal isn't one god, it's the local expression of the Baal idol. And so you would have a Baal for this and a Baal in this area. And it explains also why when you're reading the book of Jonah, why his jumping on the boat and fleeing is so futile. Where do you think you can go away from God? If God was a local deity, then yeah, just move. Move country. Right? That's how you avoid him. But what a futile thing. So Jonah experienced that. On the other hand, it's also a great comfort for the people of God when later in their history they find themselves away from the land in exile in Babylon. What great comfort it is to know that it's still the same God. God is just as much God of his people and in rule over the nations and history there as he is in Israel. There is one God, and so therefore it makes sense that there is only one way to be right with God. He doesn't have different criteria. He doesn't have different criteria for how you can be reconciled to him based on where you live. In Australia, if you're an Australian citizen, you get access to Medicare. That's wonderful, free medical treatment. But if you're an international student, you don't get that. you got to pay. So there's different criteria then based on where your citizenship is. But with God, it doesn't matter where you live, where you're from, what your religious upbringing is. There's only one way to be declared right with him. And so you can imagine then, as Paul expounds this, that his hearers, particularly his Jewish hearers, might hear that as being, Paul, are you anti-law? Are you anti-Moses? Do you think it's all useless? He says, do we nullify the law by this faith? Chapter 3, verse 31. Do we get rid of the law of Moses? And Paul's emphatic answer is no. No. He says instead we uphold the law. Rather than it being this teaching of being justified by faith, rather than it being a contradiction to the law, Paul's actually going to go on and say that justification by faith is actually really consistent with it. And he's going to do that by appealing to the life of Abraham. He's going to hold up Abraham as a test case. He's the precedent. If we can see how Abraham was justified before God, then that will help us to understand what it means for us. And so this is where he begins, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, that is a forefather according to the flesh, that he discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, that is, by what he did, he had something to boast about, but of course not before God. What he's saying is that not even Abraham would be good enough to boast about something before God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now hang on, didn't Abraham have something to boast about? When you look in the New Testament, Abraham is described as someone who does obediently leave his country to do what God asked him to do. Can't you look at Abraham and say, look, here's someone who did actually obey God, and that's what made him acceptable to God? Paul says, no, look carefully. Look at the scriptures. What does it actually say? So the quotation there is from Genesis 15, verse 6. And so when you look at, if you were to have a Bible in front of you and you flick back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and you look at this section between chapter 12 and 15, what's happened is God's promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that God would give him a special land and that through him he would bring blessing to the whole world. What does Abraham do? It says he trusted God. He hears the promise and he believes that God's able to do what he says. That's what made him acceptable to God. That's what declared him righteous, in right relationship with God. It's such a simple concept, but I think it's really easy for us to miss. If you're someone who's still investigating Jesus, the temptation, given our culture and I think our tendency, is to think that God will only accept you after you clean up your act. You probably know yourself. Look, I'm not perfect. And actually, if you were to come face to face with a holy God, there would be things that you would be ashamed of. And so the feeling is that, maybe I need to clean up my life before God can accept me. But that's not how it works. That's not what we see here. Conversely, if you are a Christian, you've been a Christian for some time, what happens is the temptation is to think that you've actually made sacrifices for God and that somehow that makes you more acceptable to him. You realize that that's what you've been thinking particularly when times of struggle or difficulty come upon you. And you think, this isn't the way it's meant to work. God, after all I've done for you, why aren't you doing something? You see what's happened? You think that somehow the things that you have done somehow warrant special treatment from God. If that's you, perhaps you've begun to lose sight of what it means to be declared right with God by faith and to live in his grace. You can see in verses 4 and 5 this comparison. There's two different paradigms. On the one hand, think of your part-time job. Right? You go to work, you do your work, and as a result of that, why are you doing it? To earn some money. Okay, so you do the job, you earn the money, and what happens if you don't get the money? Well, that's actually against the law because it's an obligation, it's an entitlement. You've done the work, you deserve to get the money. That's actually quite different to what the Apostle Paul's describing here. Rather than works earning wages, it's actually trust receive gift. So you don't earn grace. You don't earn a gift. Instead, you receive it. You're given it. And that's where the language of credited, in other places, it's reckoned. It's a declaration that's given, not something that is earned. Grace isn't something that you earn. Grace is a gift. And actually, as Paul's thinking about this, and he's got Abraham as this great example and a precedent to explain this, he can't help but, I think maybe his mind wanders, and he thinks, actually, that's true of David as well. And that's why he kind of veers a little bit away from Abraham at this point in verse 6. Because he says, David, you know what? He says exactly the same thing. And he quotes one of David's psalms, one of David's poems there. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. We're used, especially in our culture, we're being told the value of hard work. Right? The people who are really blessed are the people that work hard. They're the ones who get the results. I could never go to the Commonwealth Games because I don't work that hard at my fitness. But the ones who are truly blessed, not the ones who strive, but the ones who receive. You see, blessed are those who are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered and whose sin the Lord will not count against them. Forgiveness of sins, knowing that the Lord will never count your sins against you. That is an unbelievable, amazing gift. Now, I mentioned circumcision before. Here it comes up again. I think circumcision is one of those areas we're probably unlikely to be boasting in. unlikely to boast in it. But I think the important thing for us to see in these short few verses there is not so much about circumcision, but the chronology of how that happens. You see, the quote in verse 3 of our passage that Abraham believed God and it was credited, it was counted to him as righteousness, that comes from Genesis chapter 15. Okay, keep that number in your mind, chapter 15. The sign of circumcision that God gives to Abraham as a reminder to him that he should have trusted God for a child and not followed the advice of his wife Sarah and had an affair with Hagar. The sign of circumcision comes to Abraham in chapter 17. Okay, 17, 15. 15 comes first. Okay, don't have to be a math student to work that out. 15 comes first. In other words, was Abraham declared righteous before God, justified before God, before or after circumcision? The answer is, it was before, not after. What that means is, circumcision was not the basis on which he was declared right with God. That act of religious ceremony, to put it that way, was not the basis on which he was declared righteous. That happened beforehand. Which is wonderful news, especially for 50% of us in the room here, that you don't need to be circumcised in order to be declared right before God. The point of this in verses 11 and 12 is to reinforce for us that justification by faith is for everyone, whether you're circumcised or not, or better put for us, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever the distinction you might think of ethnicity, of gender, or religious upbringing, a justification by faith is the only way, it's the one way, and it is for everyone. This teaching, I think, also supports the motivation that Christians have to take this message about Jesus to the ends of the earth. Because it's not just for us. It's not just for me and my ethnic group. It's for everyone. It's for the international students that come to our shores. It's for the indigenous people of the Northern Territory, the cultures and language groups around the world who know nothing of Facebook. What an amazing culture to be in, a place where you know nothing. Your life is unpolluted by Facebook. Even those people are justified by God by faith. It was a question, though, which the early church wrestled with. Did someone have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? And so the apostles and the church leaders gathered together in Jerusalem, this is Acts chapter 15, to discuss this question. And the conviction which they reinforced was that no, it's, Paul is absolutely right. The gospel of grace, being justified by faith, can't possibly mean that you need to jump through these religious ceremonies. You can't possibly mean that you have to be circumcised. It does raise the challenge, though, then, that every Christian mission has faced in every age is how to be clear on what the gospel is and not falling into the trap of insisting that the people you're speaking to need to adjust their cultural expression of the gospel to yours. That's been a challenge for every Christian mission down through the ages. And so Paul concludes this chapter on justification, the second half of the passage, by reflecting on the promise of God. The nature of the promise is that it's received by faith, not by works. That's what you do with a promise. Verse 13. You see, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. You can't promise something if it actually depends upon someone else's obedience. That's not a promise. That's a contingency, something which is contingent. The obvious thing to say is, of course, you don't earn a promise. Promises are accepted and relied upon. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That it's not by works, it's by trust. Being a Christian is not about your ethnicity or your religious upbringing. It's about receiving the Word of God and His promises and staking your life on it, believing it that God is both able and trustworthy to bring this about. How do you decide if someone is trustworthy? If you're going to believe what they say, you look at their character, you look at their past performance, you probably look at their ability to actually do what they say. And Paul says, well, let's look at Abraham. God promises an aging Abraham great many descendants. Look in verse 18. Against all hope. It was totally unlikely. You'd say implausible. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, that is to provide an heir, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's a really helpful reminder that as we read the Old Testament, even read the New Testament, we realize that actually it's not written to us, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, not to the Christians at UQ. It's not written to us, but it is written for us. And the example of the life of Abraham is preserved for us by God for our benefit. And that's what we're, and that's why Paul appeals to Abraham here. Is God trustworthy? Can you really trust God to fulfill this promise to Abraham? Well, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90. You'd think that they would be past having kids. But Abraham believed that God could do it. He could do what only God can do, raise the dead, to bring life out of nothing. And that's what Abraham does. And so as we finish, I want to clarify a little bit about what it means to have faith in God. What does it mean to have faith in God? Our society is actually becoming increasingly secular and spiritual at the same time. There's undoubtedly a growing group of atheists who are militant in their secularism and their naturalism, where tolerance is no longer about accepting another person's right to hold their own beliefs. Instead, it's now used as a baseball bat to silence anyone who disagrees with their position. I'm sure you've experienced something of that already. There's this growing sense of secularism, but at the same time, there's also a growing sense of spirituality as well, diversity in spirituality, actually. In Australia, no longer is Christianity the only or even the dominant worldview in Australia. There's a growing number of spiritual festivals, conventions, market stalls where we're far more multi-ethnicity now than we were decades ago. And so because we're more global, we're more multicultural, the acceptable approach then is to just pick and choose what bits of spirituality you might like. So you can pick this, you can pick the nice teaching from Jesus. You can pick bits and pieces from Buddhism, if you like, or New Age. And you can kind of customize your own religion. And of course, we're in a society which has rejected authority and tradition in favour of personal choice. In that sort of context, I think we need to be more specific about what we mean when we're talking about having faith in God. It's not some vague sense. What Romans 4 is saying is that it's being quite specific in what it means to have faith in God. Faith in Christianity isn't some vague positive feeling about the future. It's specific. It means trusting specific words from God and trusting that he's able to do it. It's trusting that God is able to make sinners right with himself through putting their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we mean by having faith in God. It's faith in God's word and his promises. Justification is not a feeling. It's a status. It's a description of being declared right in right standing with God. It means we're no longer enemies. We are forgiven. Justification is not something that we earn, but we receive. It means accepting that God is trustworthy. And so I began by asking, what sort of things do you trust in? As you reflect on what do you trust in to convince you that things are right between you and God? Is it what you do? Is it what you've done for him? Or is it trust? Is it trusting in his word and what he has done for you? Because God is trustworthy. It's the way it's always been. And that's the same for everyone. Even you and me. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we you alone are Lord of all. You are the God in Australia and in the rest of the world. Father, we thank you that we are not judged according to our sins, but that you've provided the Lord Jesus to die and rise again in our place. Well, thank you that our Our status before you is certain. And we ask that you'd continue to help us to live out the reality of that. Please forgive us for the times when we have not trusted you with our whole heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.